Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for your love and for your grace. We're thankful for the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do, Lord. Thank you for catching us up into this great plan of salvation that you have. We just pray that as we go through these verses here, that you would help us to see him more clearly, because knowing that if we see him, we see you, because we just want to love you more and more. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Quick recap, because it's been a couple weeks. As Bill was talking about in his introduction, this epistle here kind of takes the shape of a sermon throughout. We don't know who wrote it. There's no evidence here. But we know that it's focused on Jesus Christ. The author of that kind of comes right out of the gate with that in the first, three, four verses and so on. This really the first chapter in the whole book. And we kind of stopped before 4, but touching on 4, verse 4 here, where it says, talking about the Son, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the name here that the Son has obtained, or that he has now, is Son. That's the name that Jesus was granted. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I kept talking about how the incarnation is here. There's parts where it's more implicit than explicit. And I think going through the next few verses, we're going to see that's what it's focused on. The humanity and the divinity of Christ and where I'm gathering that, I guess, starts or really is solidified in verse 3 when it talks about when he had himself purged out our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It wasn't the divinity or the divine nature of Christ that died to purge out our sins, but it was the human nature of Christ that had to do that. But then it is the fullness of himself being sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Quick note about the introduction of angels in chapter 4. People talk about angel worship, and it seems like throughout the book there isn't a lot of evidence to that. He doesn't explicitly come out and say people are worshiping angels. You might be able to make the argument that people are elevating angels to this high degree. But I wonder if it's because in the New Testament, it talks about how the Old Testament or the law was mediated to us by the angels. Now, we don't see that in the Old Testament, right? We see Moses going up and then coming back down and meeting God. But in Hebrews 2:2, it says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward." It appears that there he's talking about the law, but then more explicitly in Galatians 3:19, Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was. And it, the law, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." And then we have Acts, I think that's a 7. It could be a 9. I can't read my own handwriting. 9:50 or 7:52, 53. We'll try that one. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you know now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? And so there's a couple verses here where it's talking about and equating our receiving of the law from the angels. And because the book deals with a lot of Old Testament stuff, going back to the law and whatnot, it seems like these the audience is reverting back to the law. And in reverting back to the law, they're elevating it above Jesus, and they're elevating angels above Jesus. That's where I've landed right now. You can disagree with me, but you can't disagree with the angels being mediated to us by, or the law mediating the mediated to us by the angels, only because that's what the scriptures say. So, what we got going on in 5 through 14 seems to be an exposition or proof texting or expanding upon the first few verses of chapter 1 here. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to try to present is something that just recently came to me. Some fella gave me a little snippet of a book, sent me in a tailspin, and I think I'm hovering a little bit better now. So I'm hoping it's not confusing. But it was a really good study that he gave, and just looking at other things and listening to other people who also confirmed this teaching of who Christ is, that it made this a little bit more clear. So let's go into verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So we have a rhetorical question here from the author, because he didn't say any of those things to angels. But we have to ask, I guess, who did he say this to originally, and how does it apply to, how is the author of Hebrews applying it now? The first thing we see is, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And that is Psalm 2. If you want to turn to Psalm 2, we're going to be jumping around a little bit, but hopefully we can be quick about it, because we are not going to go beyond today with chapter 1. So in Psalm 2 here, he's quoting, and okay, another hard part for me, because this isn't my world, is that a lot of the Septuagint is being quoted. And so there's going to be some phrasings in our Bibles that are not going to line up with, like from the Old Testament to Hebrew into the Greek and Hebrews. Okay? That's because it appears that the author is using more the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But anywho, we have here in Psalm 2, the second half of verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it starts off with the nations raging and plotting against God and against his anointed one. And then we move into this next part where God is laughing and holding these people in derision. And then he says in verse 6, "Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And then there's the warning to the earthly nations here at the end. what we have going on here in verses 7 through 9 helps us to understand verse 5. And I'm kind of rearranging my notes here right now, and maybe I shouldn't be doing that. But we see here that this is being understood as the Davidic line, and not necessarily as the God, the divine king. We're understanding this as a natural king here, an earthly king. And this idea is coming from 2 Samuel 7, where David is saying he's going to build God a temple or a house. God says, no, 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 you're not going to do that. And then he talks about how his son Solomon's going to do that. And then in that he says, and he will be my son, when he's talking about Solomon. And then he talks about the enthronement, the everlasting enthronement of David's kingdom here. And I just really brief that. I made that shorter. So we're seeing that in verse 7 here, or in Psalms 2, it's talking about a Davidic king, not a divine king. So we're talking about a human king here in this line. Particularly, it seems to be, I guess we can't really say in Psalm 2 who that is, but we know in 2 Samuel that is talking about Solomon. And so, in both of these the quotations here, these references to the Old Testament in verse 5, we're talking about the human king and how it's immediately fulfilled by Solomon, and then ultimately fulfilled in the Hebrews usage by Christ. And in that, we're not pointing, we're not pointing to the divinity of Christ, but we're pointing to the humanity of Christ. That he, in his humanity, is the Davidic fulfillment, the Davidic king fulfillment, the fulfillment of the Davidic king lineage here. And so we're getting that mixture, not mixture, because there's no admixture in Jesus. We're getting that side of who he is. And so when God is saying, declaring the name of the Son, he's not declaring the name of the Son on the divine nature of God, because he's always been that, but he's declaring the sonship on the human nature of God. And so when we get to the phrase, "Today I've begotten you," he's not talking about what they call the eternal generation of the Son. That's the divine side, where the Father is always generating the Son in that. And if you want a more in-depth talk about that, we went through a book by Stuart Oliott on what the Bible teaches about Christ. He deals with that. Here, he's talking about, and he's not even talking about adoption. What he's talking about is the enthronement, that because in the 2 Samuel reference, the son of David is being placed on a throne. And in that, God is declaring him his son. And so there's this link between the throne and sonship here. And this exaltation of this person in the Davidic line. And if you want to add another layer to that, because I do, in Acts 13:33, the same verse, Psalm 2:7, is being used about the resurrection of Christ. And it wasn't the deity of Christ that was resurrected, but the humanity of Christ that was resurrected. And so all of this plays into the fact that Christ died, he purged our sins, he was resurrected. In his humanity, he fulfills the Davidic line in kingship, and he's exalted to the throne. And so in all of that, that's when he's declared the Son. Okay? If you have any questions, ask Todd when he gets back from the DR.
I got a quick question. Can I ask a question? In regards to looking back at Matthew, in regards to the Davidic line, I keep wondering if Solomon was saved because of all the things he continued to do afterwards. Does anybody get a quick answer? Was he saved?
I think that's dealt with in 2 Samuel 7.
And it says?
Hold on, I got it. I was reading out of two different Bibles, and they look different.
Only because when it talks about the Davidic line in Matthew 1, it says David the king begot Solomon, and then it's almost like it's in quotes like by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and then it goes on Solomon begot Rehoboam.
So in 2 Samuel, this is the covenant that God makes with David, and he says in verse 14. Well, here, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come to your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And we're saying that that's Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. That happens. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Even if Solomon fails in any way, God's mercy is still upon him. He still forgives him. And that's another thing that kind of... Yeah, we're not going to get through all these verses. That's another thing that kind of ties back into this foreshadowing of Christ. Because all the... David had this... was this greatest ideal for the Israel... for the Jews, that this is the Messiah, but then he failed and he failed and he failed, and so it's like, holy moly, this is the Messiah, and then all the other kings that come after fail, until we get to Jesus, who never fails. And in fact, and this is me jumping around now. If you go to verse 8 of Hebrews, we have Psalm 45 being quoted here, but he says something interesting that kind of ties into what you're talking about here. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so, real quick, when it says your throne, O God, it's not talking about God. It's talking, remember in Exodus when God says to Moses, I will make you a god before Pharaoh. He didn't actually make him a god. He was God's representative before Pharaoh. And that seems to be the same thing here. And in verse 9, and so we're seeing that he's talking to a human ruler, a human king again. And so in verse 9, we see that this human king was all about righteousness. So he never failed in that righteousness, and he promoted righteousness. He hated lawlessness and wickedness, and he was always against that. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ here. When everyone else failed, Jesus did not fail in those terms. And so, yes, there was a huge line of kings that failed, but we see ultimately that the mercy was not taken away from them, that their relationship with God was not taken away from them, and that with Christ we get that ultimate fulfillment. Any other questions? Questions, no comments? No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
Kind of a comment. We're talking about Christ's human nature here. He's elevated in his human nature to a point where we can be adopted as sons of God through that human nature. But we can never partake of the divine nature and say that we're joined to Christ in his divine nature, right? He's always had the divine nature, always. When he came in the human form, is how we can be identified with Christ, how we can, and he was placed above all those other kings. right? And he was the firstborn. He was exalted to that position. And there our union with him is in his humanity, as he's fully human and fully God. But we could never be part of the divine nature. You know what I'm saying? Or does that not make sense? We can be.
My only question to that is, why was he exalted? Because this is the point of the author of Hebrews, is why was Jesus exalted to the right hand of the Father? Why is he called the firstborn? Is he called the Son? And it wasn't just fulfillment, but what unique about Jesus makes that possible?
His birth.
No.
No.
I would say no.
Without sin.
Huh?
He was without sin.
You guys are both right, but
because Jesus is God. That's how he's exalted at the right hand of God. He is God's son. And even though we are called, can be called brothers, we're adopted. So if you even look at that in the human sense, you can adopt someone, if your parents, and that person could be your brother. You could call him your brother. But when you get right down to DNA, he's not your flesh and blood brother, but he's your brother. And that's, I think, how we can relate in that sense to God, to Christ, because through the flesh, we can be adopted and spiritually renewed. We can have Christ's righteousness. But in a sense, we're still a created being like angels. Even though at that point we're perfected, we're still not to the divine in that sense of being like God, like Christ is God.
I agree with you, but Jesus did something very specific. I mean, he did a lot of things specific, but there's something that the author of Hebrews is pulling out that he meant, that he's basing all of this, why Christ is the Son of God, why he's all of this.
It wasn't his birth. I'm going to take that back, what I said. I'm going to say it's when he completed his work as Messiah and took our place on the cross and let God pour his wrath out.
Right, yeah. In verse 3, we see the mixture of, we see him being as God, right? He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made of the worlds. That's verse 2. Verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then in verse 3, he had to do some, this is referring to what he did in his humanity. When he had by himself purged our sins, he went to the cross. He took our sins to the cross. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He was our substitutionary atonement. He was the accepted sacrifice on our behalf to purify us of our sins, and not just purify, like the totality of salvation is wrapped up in him. Just, you know, the cleansing away of sin, the pain, the payment for sin, the sanctifying work of removing sin in our lives. And then after that, he returned to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And for the Hebrew authors, this is the thing. This is the point. This is the thing that, because remember, because we haven't gotten there, but we've read it before. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see that Jesus has been made a little lower than angels. But then he's crowned with glory and honor. And in the midst of that, how does he go from being lower than angels, then being crowned with glory and honor? And that kind of relates to verse 4, having become so much better than angels. Why would he use that terminology that he became so much better than the angels, when if he already was as God? Well, he's not relating it to his divine nature. He's relating it to his human nature. And yes, the angels are created, but the angels right now are above us, right? They're more powerful than us. They're the ones who are ministering to us. But that's going to be flip-flopped in the new heavens and the new earth. And I believe because of what Jesus did here in verse 4. And in taking our sins and being our Savior and the sacrifice and propitiation that we needed, in his humanity, he has become better than angels in that sense. He has been raised up and he has been exalted because of doing something that angels could never do, even though in his divinity, there's a lot of things angels couldn't do that he could do. So we're talking about the human side of Jesus here. And so that's why I think, not that's why I think, that's why the Hebrew authors uses the phrase, so he became so much better than the angels, because of the human nature aspect. Go ahead.
I think one thing when others look, since there are so many religions, so to speak, and when they actually dig into what God planned to do and when he sent his son, it's almost impossible to comprehend that the true and living God would lower himself almost to the point of humiliating himself in order for us to be saved. And then when most people think about it, no, that's not the way God would save mankind. And yet this is the way that God designed to grab our full attention, to say, why would he even come from heaven to do such a thing, to lower himself even to some extent, like lower than a worm, to take on our sin? And I think when you grasp that concept of who this is, and then how he lowered himself and was more than willing to suffer all these things his whole life to the point of the death of the cross, like it says in Philippians, it should just blow you away. And I think these people have grasped it, but they need to be told it again. You know what I'm getting at? Mm-hmm. It needs to grab hold. Oh, these things are true. Mm-hmm. Sorry.
Moving forward, because we have 15 minutes. His argument continues in verse 6. Angels should worship him, the Son. And we're not going to get too much into that because you guys have brought up something that's important. That's important because it's there in the Bible. Let's jump to 10 because this is where he moves from the humanity of Christ to the divinity of Christ. And it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." We see, if you look back here, this reference that he's using, which is, where is it? Is that Psalm 102? I believe it is. Yeah, Psalm 102. He's talking about God. He's talking about Yahweh. And so the author of Hebrews is equating to the Son what has been equated to Yahweh or God in the Old Testament here. And so he's practicing this word. I actually came across this word recently in this study called co-inherence, where the idea is, if it's true for one person of the Trinity, then it's true for all the others. And so in here specifically, it starts out with talking about creation. And so he's saying that with, and he's reflecting back to verse 2, the Son here is just as much God as Yahweh is God. And he was at creation. He was laying the foundation of the earth. He was doing the work with his hands. But with that, so he's identifying the Son as creator in the divine, in well, I guess there's only one sense of that, in his divine nature. And along with that, he's doing this comparison. When he says they will perish but you remain, he's bringing out the eternality of the Son. The fact that he will never perish, he will never go away, he will never diminish, he will never become smaller or degrade, but creation will. They will perish, it says, and they will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up. So while all these things are growing old and decaying, it's Jesus, who's the Son, who is going to start packing these things up and putting them away. He's going to start dropping these clothes down off Goodwill or the Good Shepherd or good whatever. But he is always going to remain. He's not going anywhere. And he's not getting old, in that, as it were. It says that they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. Well, before we get to that, there's eschatological terminology here in 11 and the early 12, where they will grow old like a garment and you will fold them away, they will be changed. And we know that a new heavens and a new earth are coming to replace all this oldness, all this corruptness, and all this dyingness. And he concludes with the fact that he will never change, that he is always the same, and that his kingdom here, when he says, and your years will not fail, kind of similar terminology is, that's more about his everlastingness, isn't it? Because the similar terminology in 2 Samuel was when he said to David, and when your days have been fulfilled, it seems like in that sense that his days won't be filled, in the sense that he will always live. There is no ending of a Son as God. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, that makes sense in verse 10, lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens. Those are all created things. Mm-hmm. Christ is uncreated.
Right.
So he cannot change, mm-hmm. because he's eternal. He can never do anything that's created. He can never not exist.
Absolutely.
So that's, I think, what this is referring to, in that he is, he will do all those things. They'll perish, but you remain. They grow old in Christ. Because as all created things are, at some point they will all perish. Mm-hmm.
That's true. I'm sorry. In verse 13, he goes on to saying, to which of the angels, another rhetorical question, has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And he's saying that it's never been said to any of the angels that they will have the authority or the ruling position next to God at his right hand. That was never something that the angels were given. And that comes from Psalm 110. And they think that Psalm 110, the majesty on high in verse 3, referring back to the ruling authority of the Son here. Does this come up later in the book? I have the phrase priest-king here, and I'm not sure. Oh, well, that's interesting. I forgot to mention that. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, where he's talking about, 5:5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that comes from Psalm 110. So we have Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 here talking about the kingship of the Son, and then also talking about the priesthood of the Son. So he reverts back to the humanity of Christ. Because originally, he's talking about humans. And so this references and goes back to the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the ascension and exaltation of Christ because of what he did in his humanity. That's interesting. Sorry, I just put that together now. Yeah, so that, wow, that's pretty cool. That this author of Hebrews would be so complex and so gifted in moving between the humanity of the Son and the divinity of the Son, and not, as our confession says, bringing confusion or any mixture of the two here. And it's all pointing to the eternal rule and the kingship of the Son. He becomes a Son by being enthroned and given this king, enthroned at the right hand of God, and being given this kingdom. But he also functioned as a priest also. And that's going to open up later throughout, as we just briefly saw in Hebrews here. And he's comparing that awesomeness of who Christ is with, now, angels are pretty awesome. Verse 14 says they're all ministering spirits, but they're sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And that's us. That's people. They're God's servants and God's messengers. They mediated the law, and now they're serving God's people by ministering to us. And not that Christ hasn't ministered to us or serves us, but his unique role is that he rules over us and over all of his kingdom and over all of creation. All his enemies will become his footstool. And that's not true for the enemies of
the angels. To the angels. That makes sense. No.
I hope this is really helpful. I like how you're reading this, more things become evident. And the more you read this book, the more you're overwhelmed at the intricacy, the mystery, but yet the reality. And it's almost like we can't think enough of Christ, and we can't look into him too much because it just unfolds in a deeper way. And oh yeah, that's true too, and how it should just like affect you. I think the book is to some extent hard because it's saying you need to do your homework, and your homework's good, you need to do it for yourself. Mm-hmm. And when you start to unpack those things, it's like, why would I ever, you know, want to go back or to fall away or to doubt? You know what I mean? The more he opens up Christ, it's like, it's more than a no-brainer. Look at Christ, as he thinks. The wonder, the love, the praise. It just will blow you away. You know what I'm trying to get at?
Oh, for sure.
Lord God, we are, as Bill said, continuously blown away by every little piece and parcel that you show us, Lord. We are so thankful for Jesus, completely divine, completely human. Or as they say, perfectly or 100%. And there's no diminishing of either in him. There's no mixing and therefore degrading in him. But he's perfect in this way. We thank you for his willingness to come and lay down his life. We are thankful that the Spirit that raised him from the dead is the same Spirit that dwells within us. And we're exceptionally thankful that he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, reigning and ruling. We can trust him. We can find comfort in his rule. We can even be, well, we should be, and we are grateful for the fact that we are in the kingdom and not outside the kingdom anymore. So, Father, we just pray that your kingdom would continue. It says that your kingdom will last forever, and not in an arrogant way, but we're going to hold you to that promise, Lord, because you know you will keep. We know you will keep that promise. And so we're just going to rest on that no matter what happens in our lives, whether it's sickness or accidents or tough times come our way. And we're going to remember that as the wickedness in this world continues to grow and try to come against your kingdom, Lord. We know that the gates of hell will not conquer your kingdom. And so like little, I guess, chicks, we hide beneath the wings of our Savior. Be with us this next hour, Lord. Or be with us during the service, during the sermon, during communion. We just pray that you would give us grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.